Galatians chapter 4, and beginning our reading at verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Amen. We know the Lord will add again his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Revelation chapter 14, and beginning at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing again to the reading of his precious word. Can we just unite again in a wee word of prayer? Our loving and our gracious God, as we draw near to thee afresh this morning, we thank thee for thy precious word. Again, we come to solemn things. Lord, we come to very scary things in many ways. But we thank thee for the one who has control of all things. And we look to thee for thy grace and thy mercy. And that thou wouldst teach us from thy word today. And Lord, that thou wouldst enable those who know not thee to recognize that they must flee from wrath to come. Put thy hand upon us, bless thy word. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. In the book of Revelation, we have a picture of this world, that it has been ruined by man. We saw that the seals were broken, and when restraint was removed, we saw the passions of the human heart. And we think of how that passion was allowed to flower in its full degree, and what an awful picture we were given at the book of, or the start of the book of Revelation. Chaos, really, in the world. That's the harvest of man's real desires and man's unrestrained passions. It brings up absolute chaos. And we thought of the last few chapters of the world subjugated by the beast or the Antichrist, and we thought of Satan's rule unfolded to the maximum here. But you know, that is not the way that things end up. We come into chapter 14 and there's a change. The devil has done his worst. The devil has sent out his Antichrist and his false prophet, and they have sought to turn this world, and to a great degree they are successful. But thank God that's not the end of the story. Because chapter 14 comes, and here we have a turning of the tide. After the high tide for the forces of evil and for the forces of Antichrist, now begins the turning of the tide. And along the beach, you begin to detect the turning of the tide. The long, thinning line of sand is seen, and it denotes the fact that the tide has begun to ebb. And in this chapter, we have ebb tide for the devil and for the Antichrist. And from here on, we have the picture of the world rescued by God. Right down to chapter 20, we have the coming of the Lord, the story of the final throes of the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. We have the golden millennial age, the final rebellion of Satan, and then the great white throne judgment right to the edge of eternity. But in this chapter, we have a preview of what is going to take place. This chapter really gives us an unfolding of all we're going to see coming up. In the Greek theatre, it wasn't like the theatres today, where you have continuous action. They would have had to change the scenes. And when the scenes were being changed for the next scene in a Greek play, the audience were able to come on the stage and they were able to preview all the scenes that were taking place. And I think that this is the picture that we're getting here. We have something of an unfolding now of all that is going to come in the incoming chapters. We're going to see the wonderful victory that the Saviour is able to win and is reigned there and at the millennium and then on into eternity. And we see how the Lord wants his people to keep an eye on the end. You know, we have seen these chapters inserted in the book of Revelation before, where after an unfolding of the wrath of God or awful things, God, as it were, puts in a wee chapter that enables us to look up, to see what the end is, to encourage God's people that while we are facing these awful things, that that's not the end of the story, very far from the end of the story. We live in a day when there is much discouragement and in some ways defeat for God's people. Many denominations are declining and complaining of declining their membership. Many people seem to be not interested in the things of God. Many people have been overcome by the anti-Christian propaganda of this day in which we live. And in many ways, there are people who have become discouraged, and they think that the devil is winning, and God's people are on the back foot, and that there's nothing going well, and so few people are being saved, and our society is a society that loves winners. So many people are withdrawing from those that they feel to be the losers. Today, in football management, if your team is not winning, you're sacked. If you're a player in a team and you're not scoring goals or doing the job that you're supposed to do, you're left on the bench. In the business world, if you're not turning over a profit, then you're dispensed with. This world loves winners. And while we are not going to enter into the world's definition of success, nevertheless, I want you to see that in the end of the day, God's people and Christ, moreover, triumphs. We think of what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We think of the first epistle of John. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so this is a chapter of victory at the end of the day. And I want us to look at the victors. I want us to see those who are identified as the victors at the end of this world. And I want you to see what this portion of Scripture has to say about them. And first of all, I want you to see the crowd of the victors. Look at verse 1. We could read down to verse 5. But look at verse 1 in particular. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. And then it goes on to describe something about them. But we see the 144,000. Now the question arises straight away, who are these 144,000? Are they the same 144,000 that were sealed of the tribes of Israel in chapter 7? Or are these a different number of people? Is this a different representation? Well, I am going to say that they are not the same 144,000 as we have in chapter 7. And I give you a number of reasons why I say that. The first reason is that they are described as an 144,000. They're not the 144,000. And what I want you to see is that invariably, if you trace it through in the book of Revelation, when John mentions something, for example, when he mentions the elders, for example, the first time they're mentioned, they are just 24 elders. But every other time that they're mentioned in the book, they are the 24 elders. And so on. And we're not going to base our whole reasoning upon the fact that it is an 144,000. But I think that there is a rule that John doesn't follow just absolutely strictly. But it is one that he has in the book, where when he mentions anything again, he mentioned as the definite article, the 144,000. So because they're not described as the 144,000, I think perhaps that they're slightly different. And then look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5. Notice how these 144,000 are described. It says, these are redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so we're told that they're the firstfruits unto God. Now in the Feast of Firstfruits in the Old Testament, the Old Testament farmer brought part of the harvest, a little part of the harvest, as an offering to God, as a token of the fact that the whole harvest is the Lord's.
And so I think that the 144,000 being first fruits here are a token of the giving of the whole harvest. 144,000 is a mystical number. It's 12 multiplied by 12 multiplied by 1,000. And I think that it suggests a vast number. Then look at verse 4. We're told, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." And it is those words, "whithersoever he goeth," that I want you to see. The Lord said once to his disciples, he said this, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." Meaning that the time that they would follow him to heaven, "whither I go, ye cannot come. But these follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." That means that they're able to follow him to heaven. That they're able to enter into the heaven. And I think that really these are a multitude of glorified saints. John speaks of a vast number here of glorified saints. Now, let's look at these people, the 144,000. And I want you to see that they are an elevated company. Look at verse 1. He says, "I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father name written in their foreheads." They are on Mount Zion. Now, what sort of place is Mount Zion? Well, let me turn you to another scripture, and perhaps it'll give us some indication about what John is talking about here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, I want you to read verses 2 to 5. And here it says in prophecy, and I think this is a prophecy of what John is speaking about in Revelation chapter 14. It says that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth," out of Zion, remember, "out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of our Lord." Now, here is the description of the millennium, where swords are beat into plowshares. This is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord with his saints upon the earth. But it says, "The mountain of the Lord's house," which is then described as Zion, "shall be established in the tops of the mountains." And this is what we have. I believe this is heavenly Zion established upon earth. Because without getting into it, that helps us to explain so many scriptures that seem to contradict one another. Is this heavenly? Well, later on in Revelation 14, it does describe it as heavenly, without picking out the verse, but you'll read it there. It describes this Zion as heavenly. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, it describes it as coming down to earth. And if you see, then this enables us to put together all of the scriptures. And we think about this great vast multitude of God's people in the heavenly Zion that has come down to earth. The Lord would reign, the Bible says, on the throne of his father David. But he will not give up his heavenly throne. So it seems to be that this is heavenly Zion come down to earth, from which the Lord Jesus will rule the nations of men. And we see this exalted people. They're able to go where these glorified saints. But then they are not only an exalted people, but they are an exultant people. Because if you look at verses 2 and 3, it describes them as singing and playing harps. Now, this is where the concept of people playing harps in heaven comes from. Whether it's just exactly harps. But anyway, what we do say is that they are praising. They are joyful. They're full of praise. They're a happy people. God wants his people to be a happy people. How often the gods of the heathen were fierce and cruel, and they demanded human sacrifices, and they demanded misery. But our God is a God who wants to make us happy. We think of how in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, Paul wants God's people, he commands, be filled with the Spirit. But then he goes on to describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's what we are. We are a happy people. Thank God all tears will be wiped away when we get to heaven. And when we're in the place, there will be the sound of the redeemed as the sound of many waters, singing the praises of God. Aren't you looking forward to getting to that place? Something else about this company, they're an evidenced company. They have a mark that identifies them as the Lord's. Look at what it says in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. They're evidenced. They're marked as God's people. They have the mark of God in their forehead. We read last week about the mark of the beast being in the forehead. But this is the mark of God in the forehead. Christ evidences us. The colors, as it were, are nailed to the mast. Either you're the Lord's or you're the devil's. Which are you today? I'm glad I belong to Christ. I'm glad I'm saved. These were an evidenced company. And then they are an exemplary company. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're spiritually pure. They have not defiled their garments. They are not worshipping false gods or anything else. That speaks of spiritual fornication. But these are those that have separated themselves from the Babylonish worship. These are they who have not been involved in the ecumenical worship of the last days. Oh, men and women, are we separated today? Are we separated? You think of so much of evangelism, evangelicalism today, and they're running after the false worship of this day and man's worship, and they're running after the popery of this day and after the false religions of this day, and they want to compromise with these things, and they hate the fundamentalists who stand for the truth of God's precious word. Oh, the Bible says that if you run after these things, you're defiling yourself. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Don't send your children to these meetings. Don't send your children into these churches that are involved in the ecumenism of this day and generation. They are an exemplary company. They have kept themselves clean. So we need notice the crowd of the victors. But then not only do we see the crowd of the victors, but I want you to see the commission of the victors. Notice that they are to bring a message. They are to bring announcements to the earth. And in fact, if you were to examine, you'll see that the angels here are making an announcement about three things. There are angels here, he says in verse 6, for example, I saw another angel fly. If you look at verses 6 and 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So here they are. There's an announcement about belief here. they proclaim the everlasting gospel. Thank God they proclaim the gospel. They are speaking the gospel. It's the same gospel that always has been preached. It's the same gospel that men have been saved through. There are not a number of types of gospel. There is only one gospel. We think of how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 2 and 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There is the New Testament definition of the gospel. That's the gospel for every age. Now, I want you to see this everlasting. Why is it called the everlasting gospel here? Because it brings a message of everlasting salvation. We think of what it says in Isaiah 45 and verse 17. "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." If you're saved today, you're saved for all eternity. Thank God that it'll never come to an end. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's an everlasting gospel because it proclaims everlasting salvation, everlasting life. And then it proclaims everlasting joy. "They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Oh, thank God there's everlasting joy. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "In thy presence there's fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And then there's deliverance from everlasting wrath. The Bible, it says in Isaiah 53 about everlasting burnings. 2 Thessalonians speaks of everlasting destruction. And so this everlasting gospel is one that proclaims deliverance from everlasting burnings and from everlasting destruction. Thank God this is an everlasting gospel. Are you saved today? Have you that everlasting joy? Have you everlasting life? There's an announcement about belief. And then there's a second announcement. Look at verse 8. It's an announcement about Babylon. It says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, this is the fall of a city that people have probably yet to build. Some people think that Babylon here is Rome. But I've no reason to believe that it's anything other than Babylon. If it says Babylon, it's Babylon. But if it is the literal city of Babylon, then it has yet to be built. Saddam Hussein had plans to rebuild Babylon, but it hit the buffers when he was attacked. And Iraq today doesn't have the resources to build Babylon. But when it is built, it's described here as that great city. And the Greek there is mega. It's a mega city. It is an impressive city. It'll probably eclipse every other city upon the earth. It'll be the center of trade. It'll be the center of luxury. It will be the center of everything. A man will build this mighty city. It'll be at the center of the earth. You know that great city will fall. With all its luxury, with all its design, with all that it is, it'll fall. That great city has fallen. There's an announcement about Babylon. And then there's an announcement about the beast. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And here we find the issues here put in a clear-cut and very unmistakable way. The beast says, "Worship me or be doomed." The Lamb says, "Worship me or be damned." There's the choice. Isn't it a very good choice? Does it seem like that? The beast will have short-term power. Now, I want you to notice something. If Roman Catholicism is the beast, then nobody could be saved out of Roman Catholicism. Look at what it says. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So it seems inevitable there that those that drink of the wine of the beast, then they will they'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That seems to imply that if Roman Catholicism is the beast, then nobody could be saved out of Roman Catholicism. But our brother tonight is going to come and testify he was saved. Martin Luther was saved out of, John Calvin was saved. So many people down through the ages have been saved. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think, now Roman Catholicism has that spirit of Antichrist about it, but I don't think it is the Antichrist per se. Because thank God that those who are in that system can be saved today, and we pray for them, and we pray that they might be saved by the grace and power of God. And I'm glad today that you're able to be saved, that God can save you. You notice the contrast between those that have the mark of the beast and those that are saved by the grace of God. They have blessing. Look at verse 13, right? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. The Antichrist, the devil, says to God's people, I'll persecute you to the grave. The Lord says, I'll promote you to glory. And I believe God. I trust God. Antichrist says, I'll persecute you to the grave. God says, I'll promote you to glory. Which one are you following today? Which system is the one that you're following in this meeting? We see the commission from heaven. But then I want you to see the contrast to the victors. We have looked at the crowd of the victors and the commission of the victors. But look at the contrast to the victors, because now to the end of the chapter, we have a picture of the judgment. And the person pictured on a white cloud here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming to judge. He's going to sweep the world clean. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this world is sown rejection of God. And it will reap God's rejection of them. In verse 14, we're given the picture of the Lord, because it is the Lord, with a sharp sickle in his hand. And the command is given, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And there you have the picture. This is the, as we have the picture of people having played harps in heaven. This is the picture that people get the grim reaper from. But he's only a grim reaper to those that are not saved. And here we have the picture of the harvest of the church, the professing church. In Matthew chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 13, we have the picture of that time when the sheep are separated from the goats and when the wheat is separated from the tares. This is what we have here. In the Old Testament, the harvest always came after the Feast of Tabernacles, or which was the annual festival, or the Old Testament harvest came before the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it was, the Feast of the Tabernacles was the festival of joy. It was the festival of jubilation. It's the same here. And the golden age comes after this harvest that has taken place. And God separates between the sheep and the goats, between those that are professors, those that are in the cults, those that are preaching a false message, and those that are true. And there's this great harvest. Now, when you see the reaper of the harvest, it's the Lord himself. But notice that he's called here the Son of Man, not the Son of God. As the Son of Man, he's identified with us. He became man. He identified with us. But the Son of Man does not overlook sin. He's the reaper in the harvest. And then look at the ripeness of the harvest. Look at verse 18. The angel cries, gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth, for their grapes are fully ripe. They're ripe for judgment. There's a time when God allows people to flourish. It speaks about the iniquity of the Amorite being not yet full. And here it speaks about those who are being made ripe for judgment. Now, people take God's patience for granted. And people think, well, I've got away with my sin for so long, and nothing seems to happen. Well, I'll get away with my sin forever. You know what God is doing for you if you don't get saved? He's making you ripe for judgment. He's bringing you to the place where you're fully ripe. And the last minute, the Lord returns, and then look, it tells us that the blood came out of the winepress. They're pressed, and the winepress of the wrath of God, it says, blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. 200 miles of blood 5 feet deep. That's an awful picture. This world has sown the wind, it'll reap the whirlwind. My God has allowed so many to flourish, but it is only to the day of his wrath, to the day of his judgment. The ripeness for the harvest. Are you gradually getting riper for God's harvest? And then look at the rapidity of the harvest. Look at verse 19. It says, when the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the wrath of God, or the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. So here is where these false cults and false professors are cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And in the winepress, the grace are crushed and trodden and become pulp. And here is God stepping in. God steps in the end. Man comes with all the fullness of his might, and in the fullness of his self-confidence, stands up against God. And maybe in your life you're doing the same, and God is making you ripe for judgment. But I'm glad today that you don't need to be ripe for judgment, because we're still in the day of grace, and we're still in the day when you can be saved. We're still in a day when you can come and find mercy at the foot of the God who is the God of wrath. He's the God of wrath, but he's also the God of mercy. And he extends mercy to men and women today. And if you'll come and put your trust in him, you can be saved. You can be saved. God is bringing all things together to the end. You think of the hatred of Israel today in the world. The United Nations are passing all sorts of resolutions against Israel. And they don't even stand up to scrutiny. They don't even stand up to fact. The UN in this last little while has passed a resolution that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem has no relationship either to Christianity or to Judaism. What are they doing? Denying the Bible. Denying the Bible. They think that they know better than the Bible today. Man hates Jerusalem. Man hates the Jews. Why? Why is there such a hatred of the Jews down through history? Because at the back of his heart, man hates God, and man hates God's people. You just look at what is happening in this world and begin to ask yourself why things happen the way that they do. I'll tell you, at the end of the day, it's because God's in control. And you need to surrender to that God, and you need to come to his feet, and you need to trust him as your Savior. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious word today. We recognize that God is still on the throne. We recognize his power and his grace. And our God, we just ask thee that thou wouldst come in thy power and in thy majesty today, and that thou wouldst come and help men and women to flee from wrath to come and to close in with God's offer of mercy.
Speak on through thy word today and bless it to our hearts. Be with us throughout this day, and especially tonight, gather many under the sound of thy word. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen.